Well, hi all. Greetings to you from sunny Brisbane. I'm finally getting around to getting back to you guys and answering some of the questions that you sent me, the questions that I've received from the study groups, and I apologize for having not gotten back to you earlier with some of the answers to these questions. It's taken me a little bit of time to get back into my real life after having spent so much time in Romans, and then it's then taken me some time to get back into the headspace of Romans in the last few days so that I can answer your questions. So I appreciate these questions. There's quite a few of them, and I'm not sure that I'm going to answer them well in a lot of detail, and maybe that's a good thing. What I think I'll try and do is break this up into a couple of different sections, and maybe a couple of different sessions. And I think this time I'm going to start by answering some of your questions on methodology. And then we'll maybe some talk a little bit more about some of the content in Romans 8 that you had questions about. But let me begin by just trying to describe to you some of the methodology that I used as I was preparing for these talks. One of the questions was, how long do you normally spend preparing talks? And in this case, this situation was very unusual because I really spent all of 2020 in COVID lockdown working on Romans, and that was very unusual and in some ways overwhelming because so much to get a handle on, but a good thing because in Romans it's a very profoundly deep book. You could spend your whole life working in Romans, and so to have the opportunity to really be focused with not much else going on in my life at all. So it was me and COVID lockdown and Romans, and so I spent a lot of time thinking about this passage, thinking about Romans, and then thinking, of course, about how Romans fits into the whole of redemptive history and the redemptive revelation. So methodologically, you asked me, did I use the same central idea method that you guys have been using in the study groups? And yes, it was actually really, really helpful to me to be able to use that methodology. And I started primarily asking the question about what do we learn about God in this passage, which is the women in the word methodology. Let's start by learning about who God is and what he's done in this passage, and let that be the controlling way of looking at the passage. And by doing that, that took me then to the end of Romans 8, about the love of God. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is Paul's massive conclusion at the end of Romans 8. So that was then the focus of what I was doing with these talks. How does this passage in Romans 8 teach us about the love of God? Which made me step back away from the passage in the sense of looking at what the passage teaches us about who God is and what he's done, and then fitting the information, the details of Romans 8 back through that lens. And you might notice that what I ended up doing was breaking the passage up thematically into what does the passage teach us about what God has done in terms of his love, the first talk. The second talk was about God's love expressed through Jesus and the sending of Jesus, and then God's love expressed through the sending of the Holy Spirit was the third talk. So in that sense, I didn't go through the passage verse by verse. I came at the whole passage three times through the different lens, first of God's love, and then God's love expressed by him, by the Son, and by the Holy Spirit. So in that way, I was coming at the passage from a thematic through a thematic lens. And that was how I worked. That was how I worked through the passage. How did I go about doing all of that? Well, you know, the talk that Kim gave about working through a passage and how to work through a passage really was the same way that I worked through this passage. I kept reading the passage through the lens of the love of God, and then I kept reading the whole of Romans through the love of God, and coming at it from that theme all the time, rereading over and over and over, going back into the rest of Romans to explain a lot of what was going on in Romans 8. Now, Romans 8 is also the conclusion, his big, massive conclusion at the end of having worked through all of that theology up to Romans 8. And so in that way, it was good because it was already a summary statement. And I could take the summary statement and go back through the midst of Romans and ask, how is he building the summary statement through the first seven chapters? So in a lot of ways, I was reading Romans backwards. I read a book about reading Romans backwards, starting at the application, the practical application in the end of Romans, and reading the theological pieces through the light of the application at the end of Romans. And I, in a way, I was doing that with Romans 8 as well. I was reading the rest of Romans through the application that was there in the end of Romans 8. So methodologically, I didn't go through the passage consecutively verse by verse, although I think in some ways the passage actually did break down that way, so that I ended up really going, in a way, going through the passage Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and the passage sort of worked that way a little bit, even in the way that the passage is constructed. Okay, so methodologically, reading Romans 8 and then reading it back through the context of the whole of Romans, that was the main thing. I kept going back every time I had a question in Romans 8, maybe about interpreting a particular theme or word. I went back into Romans and read Romans 8. I outlined a lot of Romans 8 to try and get the flow of the argument, especially to understand major concepts. Now, I did make a couple of major interpretive decisions, and that was based on reading the commentaries, which was a very essential part of preparation here, because Romans, of course, is a difficult book, and it has some very major theological concepts in it, and I wanted to make sure I got them right, that I was standing on the shoulders of orthodox interpretation, and so I needed to know what the commentaries said about it, and that helped me make some very important interpretive choices. I think the one that you probably, two big interpretive choices. One, the choice of sin being a force, and that came from the commentators who have, of course, investigated this for centuries. So I'm standing on their shoulders at this point. That sin, that Paul is using sin here, not as behavior, but as a sin, as a controlling power. Now that helped me, just that idea helped me then go back and read the rest of Romans and help me interpret what was happening in Romans 8. And then the concept of slavery was the other big controlling theme or metaphor. And again, I saw that in the commentaries as they were talking about slavery, and then of course the idea of slavery being connected back to Exodus and slavery and the freedom of Israel out of Egypt. So those two concepts of the nature of sin and the controlling power of slavery, those two things were very helpful interpretive grids through which I then interpreted the passage. And that was a decision that I made coming out of having read the commentaries. And that was an important part. And so then you asked me about using the idea of the Mafia boss. And what I tried to do a lot in these talks was to, you asked me a question about illustrations. And I tried to use illustrations that were actually biblical illustrations, because I think that's what Paul is doing a lot, not only in Romans, but in a lot of his writing. He is illustrating his theological concepts by going back into the history of Israel and using the history of Israel as the illustration of what this means. So understanding Israel's history, understanding the role of these major events in Israel's history, primarily the Exodus, is the main illustration of what Paul is talking about in much of Romans and in Romans 8. And so he's building on those things. So at the beginning of the second talk, I talked about Abraham, and that again was an illustration. And that's an illustration that came from Paul himself. So I tried to use illustrations that actually came not just from Israel's history, but the illustrations that Paul uses, and understanding that that's where he is getting his applications from, out of the illustrations in history. Yeah, so methodologically, I read and reread, I outlined a lot of the book. I read commentaries to help me make major interpretive decisions about which direction I was going to go, how I was going to tackle particular parts of the chapter. And then I did quite a bit of, I suppose you could say, word studies, where I looked at concepts, the concept of law, the concept of sin, death, the body, you know, the physical body, in Romans. You know, I read Romans, I read the whole book just looking for content about the law, or just looking for content about sin, or so I kept going back through and rereading. And then I would go into Bible Gateway and I would track every time Paul uses a particular word in Romans and try and figure out how he would use a particular word. And I'll actually come back to that in answering another question later on. But you asked me why I prefer the Old Testament. And part of the reason that I prefer the Old Testament, or, you know, I like studying the Old Testament, is because it's so full of the stories that form the background to our New Testament interpretation. And so the narrative, the illustrations, the pictures, the metaphors that are there already established in the Old Testament then help us to understand the pictures and the metaphors and the theological concepts in the New Testament. Okay, let me move on from here. And now, methodologically, the fact that my controlling idea, my central idea, was the love of God, the transformative love of God, was a very helpful thing to me as I interpreted Romans 8, because it prevented me from going into all kinds of, well, because I'm limited in three talks, I have three talks, and I cannot cover the entire theological world in three talks. I have to make interpretive decisions about what I'm going to include and what I'm not going to include. And because I've decided that the love of God, the transformative love of God the Father was my was the way that I was going to interpret this passage. That actually helped me to decide not to include certain things. And so for some of you who are familiar with Romans and Romans 8, you will notice that in my three talks, there is a lot of things that I did not talk about. And I struggled with some of that, because the theme of the law is a significant theme in Romans, and the relationship between Jew and Gentile is a significant theme in Romans. And I could have spent a lot of time talking about the role of the law, which Paul does in Romans. But I decided not to, because I was controlled much more by a central idea that was exploring God, who God is, and what he's done, and why he's done it, and what that tells us about who he is. So that was a very deliberate methodological and interpretive choice on my part. And it was helpful, because it really helped me keep, every time I was going, oh, I should talk about this, I was able to say, no, I don't have the time, I don't have the space, and I want my central idea to control where I'm going with my interpretation. So that actually answers, I think, one of the questions that came in about how could a passage that is described as being primarily about the Holy Spirit and the role and the work of the Holy Spirit, how could I actually step aside from that primary interpretive history and talk about the love of God? And I think you can see what I decided to do was have the love of God as the controlling concept, which then helped me to understand the role of the Holy Spirit, that God's love for us and his desire for a relationship with us and his desire to make us his family and incorporate us as a family into his family, that the Holy Spirit was the means of God expressing his love for us. So the role of the Holy Spirit then becomes, in a way, a description of the love of God. So my controlling idea was the love, the transformative love of God. And we see the transformative love of God through the work of Jesus, through salvation, and then the sending of the Holy Spirit to bring us into a relationship with God, and for us to experience and understand his love, to be loved by him. The Holy Spirit becomes the token of the love of God. But you see how, from an interpretive point of view, the love of God was the overarching, controlling idea that I then fit everything else into. So this actually then leads into an answer to the question, how did you determine that you were going to speak on sonship in Romans 8? And again, that again comes out of the controlling concept of the love of the Father, the transformative love of the Father. So out of the metaphor of the Father, of course, leads to the concept of sonship. And Paul is talking a lot about what it means for Jesus to be the Son, and then for us to be his sons, and for the Holy Spirit to help us understand what it means for us to be sons. So the sonship part of it flows from the picture of the Father. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, the fatherly love of God. And so it flows again from that overarching concept of God as being a father. So the Thessalonians group asked me this very good question. Jesus is the firstborn among many brothers. That's verse 29. When Paul uses the word brothers elsewhere, does the word have the same weightiness as it does in the phrase, the firstborn among many brothers? Now, this is a good question from a methodological point of view, because it asks a question here about how Paul is using the word brothers. And in preparing to answer this question, I went back then through Romans and reread how Paul uses the word brothers, what context he uses it in everywhere else in Romans. And that was helpful to see the different contexts. And you can't always assume that when he uses a word in this place that he's using it the same as he does in other places. So that's being a very careful reader of the text, going back and seeing how Paul uses the word over the flow of his argument, and it's not always the same. And in this case, it's not always the same, because his usage here of the idea of the firstborn among many brothers is in the context of God's overarching plan of salvation. So let me read some of the section here. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. And so the context here is the creation of God's goal to create a big family, and his work of redemption in creating that work of that family. And so to create that family, he foreknows, he predestines, he conforms to the likeness of his Son. And so the context here is Jesus is the firstborn among many brothers. He's the firstborn child in the creation of this new family that God has been planning to create since the beginning. Those he predestined, he called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. So the context here is in the overarching redemptive plan of God and the work that he's done to create this family. So Jesus is the firstborn of many brothers. Now, his usages in other places are about him talking about us being brothers and sisters together in the family of God, in a way here on earth. And our family relationships, our sibling relationships to each other, are reflected in our sibling relationship to Jesus, which is a once and for all act. Jesus's work of salvation has created a family, has made him the firstborn from the dead, the firstborn of many brothers. And now his act of salvation has created a family where we are now all his siblings, his brothers and sisters. And that's a once for all action that then has flow down in the way that we live here on earth. So it's almost an already and a not yet. Or we're still working out what it looks like to be the family of God here, to be brothers and sisters here. And so a lot of Paul's this is how I want you to behave, brothers and sisters, here, reflective of the fact that you are now siblings of Jesus and you are being made, you are being conformed into his image. So his brotherliness relationship to us is also about us becoming like him as the older brother, being transformed into his image. So God's ultimate plan from the start was to create a Christ-shaped family, a renewed human race modeled on the Son. And so we become heirs of God, fellow heirs with Jesus, fellow children, younger siblings of the firstborn. It's about our adoption as being brought into the family and adopted in, and becoming siblings of Jesus. So that's that salvation event. That's that transformed identity that is the basis upon which we now live out our identity. So yes, there's a difference between the concept of Jesus being the firstborn among many brothers, which is what he's achieved on the cross and in the resurrection. Okay, so that leads into one of the questions that was on Romans 8:28. All things work together for good, or as the NIV says, and we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purposes. And so, of course, this is a huge verse used in all kinds of different contexts, but I suppose I'd like to think of it in the bigger redemptive sense, that we have a good God who has been working a plan, a good plan, from the beginning to bring about good. And so we then are caught up individually into the good plan of this good and loving God. And so all things are working together for good. God is working all things for the good of those who love him. Well, those who love him are the ones that he has called. He has called according to his purpose. He has predestined. Verse 30, called, justified, and glorified. And so all things are working together for good to bring us to this place of final justification, which happens, you know, when we're resurrected and our bodies, we are reunited with our bodies and we are glorified humans. So when we are finally fully justified, finally fully adopted, finally glorified on the day of resurrection, and we've been made into the likeness of the Son, we've become completely siblings together with Jesus, his DNA, we've been completely made part of the family. So all things are working, all things, God works all things for the good of those who love him, those who have been called according to his purposes. So his purposes are driving all of the things that are happening in our lives in terms of us dealing then with the hard stuff in our lives. All things are working towards a good final conclusion as we then deal with our personal suffering and struggles. But what he wants is for us to be living according to his purposes. And his purposes are for us to be image bearers in this world, for us to be worshippers, for those who declare his praises, who demonstrate his love. who are called to be part of the renewal and the regeneration of humanity and of creation. So all of our circumstances then are to be viewed through those purposes of God. And if we can get a grasp on how our difficult circumstances are calling us into a more profound understanding of our purposes to be conformed to the image of Jesus, to be his image bearers in this world, to be his children, to reflect his love, then it all fits together as a big piece. The puzzle all comes together as we are caught up into the large redemptive purposes of God, and as we are living out the meaning and the consequences of being caught up into that big redemptive plan of God here and now. And so I can put my struggles and my difficulties into the context of that big redemptive good plan of a good loving father in my life. But I suppose the bottom line here is that we are to be those who love him. So his good loving plan calls out in us a response of love. No matter what's happening in our lives, no matter how grim things look, we're called to be lovers. We're called to love him and trust him no matter what the circumstances are. And the bottom line is to be those who choose to love him and to choose to actively live out a life of love for him, not only in our circumstances, but in our world. I'm called to love him. And as I learn what it looks like to love him sacrificially, to submit, to trust, to keep declaring that he's good and loving, as I put everything through that particular perspective, then I'm transformed, and that's the good, the transformation that's happening, because I'm learning how to love him no matter what. The Nehemiah group has asked me about the Holy Spirit. I talked about him as being our guide, our bodyguard, our protector in the fight against the mafia boss. And their question is, what's the number to call the Spirit? Seriously, how do we let him know we need him? Or how do we let him enter the room where the assault is taking place? What does it look like in practical terms? Well, I think the first part is an issue of belief. We need to believe that the Holy Spirit is actually with us. This is the whole purpose of God's redemptive plan, is for him to be with us, to live with us and be our God. And so believing that he is living in us and is with us and is working in us is the very beginning. So that's the first most important thing. We don't need to go looking for him. He is with us already. And then looking at Romans 8, thinking about Romans 8 and understanding that because we have the Holy Spirit, he gives us the ability to cry out to our Father. And so our calling is to constantly be crying out, Abba, Father. And that is a cry of weakness and a cry of need and a cry of help. And so our calling, I suppose, every day is to constantly be engaging in prayer and crying out and recognizing our need, that in our weakness we need him, and knowing that even as we don't have words, the Holy Spirit is translating and understanding that he is connecting us to the love of the Father, even as we don't know how to connect. That's the first thing. Prayer, of course. And then a sense of openness and vulnerability and transparency and need, running into our Father's lap and believing that the Spirit is active and at work in all that we're doing. The other passage that I suppose has been most helpful to me in this regard is Ephesians chapter 5. And it calls us, Paul says here, be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity. Because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. And so I think that's, again, that component of understanding what God's will is. And that is understanding what he wants for us in our lives. And so again, it's a knowledge that he wants the Spirit to be working in our lives. He wants for transformation to be happening. And that starts with us understanding what God's will is for our life. But then also, don't be drunk with wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. How do we know what God's will is? What is the good plan of God? How do we know what the Spirit is wanting in our lives? Well, a lot of it has to do with our relationships with each other, because the Spirit will often speak to us through the body of Christ, through each other. And so that's why we are to speak to one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. The Spirit uses the speaking of psalms and hymns and spiritual songs of truth into our lives through other people, through the church. So as we sing together, and as we call each other to sing, and as we sing for one another when we can't sing, the Spirit works in that way. So it does require, I think the Spirit works through us being in connection to other believers and being vulnerable with them, and them speaking into our lives. The Spirit speaks to us through others. And then making music in your heart. And that's got a lot to do with the discipline of choosing to speak the truth to yourself constantly, and the Spirit then helping you to speak the truth to yourself, to your heart, being tuned in. I mean, I think that was one of the other questions. What do I do when my head is on mute? Well, we have to tune in and be very conscious of what the Spirit is saying to us through the Word, through each other, through prayer. But we have to be engaged and proactive and deliberate and disciplined. Practicing the spiritual disciplines is one of the ways that the Spirit then works. And always giving thanks. You see, change is not going to happen if I'm constantly in grumble mode and complaining mode and criticism mode. The mode of the Spirit working is through the process of us constantly giving thanks, because you can't give thanks unless you are looking at your circumstances through the perspective of God's good plan, God's good, righteous, holy, loving, redemptive plan. So we have to be giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then how do we also get tuned into what the Spirit is calling us to do? He says, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. The only way that you are going to be able to submit to one another, to constantly move into a place of love, because that's what submission is about, is by the power of the Holy Spirit. So our calling is to submit and to believe that we can do that in the power of the Holy Spirit. So it's an active submission. It's an active believing. It's an active knowing that the Spirit is there, and it's an active crying out for help, and an active belief that all things are working together for good. So being filled with the Spirit, being controlled by Him, believing that He has good things in mind for us, and that means then moving into a place of sacrifice. And how do we tune in? I suppose love is in a sense the key. Moving into loving relationships with other people and loving others is such a huge and difficult task that we can't do that without the Spirit's enabling and His power. So when you move out of yourself and move into sacrificial love, then the Spirit's going to turn up. And that's what He wants for you anyway, so He's going to turn up. I hope that's practical. For me, it's often the spiritual discipline. I go to a little Anglican church on a Wednesday morning, and I have become embedded into that little community, and it's a liturgical community, so that liturgy is becoming a part of the tape that's playing in my head, and I find that the Spirit often is convicting and using the liturgy that I've maybe even said without thinking when I was in the service on Wednesday, but then the Spirit then brings that to my heart and brings that to my thinking and my mind and uses that in my heart. And I have to be listening for it. And I often will go, okay, why are you reminding me of that line from the liturgy? Or why are you reminding me of that line from the song? What is it that you want from me here? And then I think always the movement of the Spirit is always going to move us into worship. And so as we choose to be thankful and praising and worshiping, then again, that's where the Spirit is going to be working. And often you can't see what He's up to until you look back and go, oh, He was teaching me something. But again, it's proactively engaging. So the curly question that the group from 1 Samuel asked was about the veil in the temple. When the veil in the temple was torn from top to bottom at the time of the crucifixion, if one were in the temple at that moment, would it have been possible to touch the ark and not die? I asked my husband about this, and of course he gave me a very long and nuanced answer. And I'm not sure that I can answer this. I think what's interesting about this is that, yes, I mean, we don't know what the furniture was in the Holy of Holies in the temple at the time of Jesus. What furniture returned after the exile, whether they remade pieces of furniture, we don't really know. So there's a sense where there's a lot about this question that we just can't answer, because we don't know what was behind the curtain in the Holy of Holies in Jesus's time. And even if they had rebuilt the furniture, had God's presence returned to the temple? We don't really know that. because his presence left at the exile. And even though they rebuilt the temple, there's no record of God's presence returning into the Holy of Holies. So what the actual circumstances were in the temple, we don't really know. In some ways, it doesn't matter, because Jesus is the presence of God. He is God incarnate when he arrives. And so there is a sense where humans had been in the very presence of God and touching him touching them from the time that his ministry began. So it's almost irrelevant whether God's presence was in the Holy of Holies at that point, because Jesus was God's presence, and he was the new temple. You know, he talked about knock down this temple and in 3 days we'll rebuild it. Jesus comes in, and from the moment his ministry begins, the old temple has been replaced. He is the new temple. He is the very presence of God on earth. And so what's happening when the curtain is ripped in two at the crucifixion, it's very much a picture of the fact that in the death of Jesus Christ, the barrier between God and man has been permanently removed. There is now no barrier between heaven and earth, because in the death of Jesus, we now have access to the Father, and the Father, we are in him and he is in us. The Holy Spirit is living within us, and we are united to him. So we are already living in the heavenlies, and he is already living here. He is here on earth. So the wall of separation that the veil, that the curtain represents, has been torn in two, and that's what happens at the crucifixion. I suppose theoretically, yes, in that sense that as Jesus dies and sin is paid for, we immediately, those who are trust in Jesus, are immediately welcomed into the very presence of God, and the resurrection and the coming of the Holy Spirit means that yes, we walk into the Holy of Holies and we don't get zapped. Not exactly too sure what would have happened on that day of the crucifixion, but in every other way, yes, we walk into the Holy of Holies. We are back in to the presence of God and united to him because of Jesus's death and resurrection. We cry, holy, 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 with the angels in heaven, and are called up and part of God's space. So that's, I think, that kind of answers it, but doesn't quite.